Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
I see Psalm 23 as the story of a shepherd who is leading his sheep in the wilderness. And when the Lord is our shepherd, this becomes our story. This journey begins in one place by recognizing who the shepherd is. The Lord is the shepherd, I am not. It is Yahweh, the great I am who I am, who is the shepherd. And of course, the God who is dependent on no one and nothing, the God who created simply by speaking, he alone is worthy to be the shepherd. And the amazing thing is he wants to be your shepherd. And then along the way, we learn to trust his provision, his timing, his path. Even when his way goes through the valley, we follow because of his presence and protection. And then a lot happens in the valley. We are formed, purified, disciplined, examined, corrected, and guided. And even though these dark valleys aren't dead ends, they can certainly leave your soul feeling weary. And so thankfully, the journey in Psalm 23 is not over. We leave the valley, or maybe we don't. I want you to notice something in Psalm 23 if you've been reading it. David says in verse 4, "Even though I go through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." But what does he not say in the next verse? He does not say, "I finally leave the valley and you prepare a table for me." He just says, "You prepare a table for me." Now, David thinks he is going through the valley. It is not his permanent place of residence. So maybe here at the table, he's out of the valley and he's on the mountaintop. Maybe not. Maybe it's left ambiguous like this because David wants us to understand God doesn't just bless you after the valley. He also blesses you in the valley. Either way, whichever one it is, after the valley or in the valley, what we find next is astonishing because right there, at the edge of the valley or in the middle of it, David looks at his shepherd and wonder once again and realizes, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Sheep don't sit at tables. They don't drink from cups. They aren't anointed with oil. David has shifted the metaphor from a shepherd leading sheep to a host preparing a banquet for an honored guest. Is this where God is leading me? Am I his honored guest? In David's world and in the world of Jesus, hosting was no small responsibility. Hospitality wasn't an inconvenience. Sometimes we struggle to be hospitable because you're coming into my house, you're invading my space. But in the world of David, hospitality was important. It was a sacred duty because your reputation depended on how well you welcomed others. And here's the surprise in Psalm 23. We aren't hosting God. He's hosting us. The Lord is not just our shepherd. He has become our host, and he treats us like the most honored of guests. So he prepares a table. I don't stumble upon some sort of blessing. I don't create it. God himself prepares it. Right there at the edge of the valley or in the middle of the valley, he's already at work setting a table on the ground that could have broken me. And all I do is sit and receive what he's doing. And then he anoints my head with oil, which is it's a strange picture for us. Because if you invite me to dinner, please make it no black tie event, black shirt event is fine. But if you invite me to dinner and you want to make me feel important, the last thing you should do is walk over and pour some olive oil on my head. Because then I'm wondering, what's broken in that person's mind and what else are they going to do throughout the rest of this dinner? But this was an incredibly important symbol in the world of David and in the world of Jesus. Hosts anointed not just any guest, but their most esteemed guests to let them know, you are welcome here and I am honored that you would come and sit at my table. And so when we read this line in Psalm 23 that he anoints my head with oil, we should stop right there and say, wait a minute. God is anointing me. He is preparing this feast for me. He is treating me like the most honored of guests. That makes no sense. Why should I be the one who is honored? He has been leading. He has been rescuing. He has been providing. Shouldn't I be preparing a table for him? And yet here he is preparing it for me. Am I really that important to God? And I must be, because look what happens next. My cup overflows. Not half full. Not just enough, overflowing. Back in verse 2, we talked about the shepherd that leads us to green pastures. But remember, the Judean wilderness does not have these rolling green hills as far as you can see. It has patches of green here and there, and the sheep had to trust the shepherd to lead them to the right place at the right time, to give them just enough just in time. And here, it seems to be the opposite, because at the table, we have more than enough. So how do you hold these two pictures in tension? Just enough, just in time, more than enough, all the time. How do those things go together? And I think the key that unlocks the answer to that question is at the end of verse 6, where David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He does not say at the table, I am now in this moment dwelling in the house of the Lord. This is my destination. I'm sitting at this table for the rest of my life. He is experiencing blessing at the table, and he says, surely I will one day dwell in the house of the Lord. The table is still in the wilderness. Whether we are in the valley or on the mountaintop, we are still in the wilderness. We are still on this side of eternity. It is not the destination. It is a taste of where we are going. God's blessings in this life are real, but they're meant to awaken our hunger for the fullness that only his house will bring. The prophets caught glimpses of that future. Isaiah saw a time when God himself would prepare a feast for his people. He says, in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over all the earth. Isaiah does not say, I am in that place now, but that place is coming. It's not yet. Ezekiel saw a shepherd king who would be from David's line, who would bring security and blessing that never runs out. He says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture. And I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. The prophets saw it from afar, this day when God would lead his people to a table overflowing with abundance. Valleys would be raised, mountains would be brought low, because there would no longer even be the chance for a valley. The shadow of death is defeated, it is eradicated. The prophets could describe that time, but they could not deliver that time. And then Jesus arrives. He's the shepherd of Ezekiel's vision. He is the host of Isaiah's banquet. He announces the kingdom. He teaches about life in the kingdom. He brings the life of the kingdom by healing, casting out demons, casting out the darkness, and feeding people in barren places. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, starts setting tables in the wilderness. In Matthew 14, a crowd of 5,000 Jewish men, plus women and children, so maybe 20,000 people, they follow Jesus into the wilderness. The disciples panic and they say, Jesus, in this desert place, in this desolate place, how are we going to feed all of these people? We can't. Send them away. It's their problem. Let them figure it out. Jesus has compassion on them and he says, no, I want to feed these people. You do something about it. Well, they gather five loaves and 2 fish. That's a hopeless equation. They can't do anything with that. Yet in the hands of the Good Shepherd, scarcity becomes abundance. Everyone eats until they're full, and then 12 baskets remain. One for each of the tribes of Israel. It's as if Jesus is saying, Israel, I am the shepherd that you've been waiting for. I am the host of the banquet that you have longed to attend. And then in the very next chapter, Jesus crosses over into Gentile territory, the Decapolis, and almost the exact same scene unfolds. He's in a deserted, desolate place. There's 4,000 people. This time they have 7 loaves and a few small fish. And then again, somehow, abundance. Jesus feeds all of them. And this time there's not 12 baskets left over, but 7 baskets left over, which is the sign, the number of completion, the number of creation. Again, this is in Gentile territory, so it's as if Jesus is saying the feast isn't just for Israel. I've come to make all things new, to fill every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And then in the wilderness, Jesus begins to fulfill what the prophets only glimpsed. A host who prepares tables in desolate places, a shepherd king who turns not enough into more than enough. The kingdom of heaven has finally broke into our world. But here's the tension. It hasn't yet come in fullness. The Good Shepherd has set the table, but the feast isn't finished. In fact, you could even say it hasn't really started. We live in the middle of an already but not yet kingdom. And Jesus teaches us how to live in that in between. When Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:11, he says, "Give us today our daily bread." And this passage is very, very interesting because there's one Greek word there that we often translate as daily, that from the very beginnings of Christianity, Christians have wrestled with. I don't know if that's what that word actually means. It occurs one time in the New Testament. It occurs nowhere else in Greek literature. And so it can mean daily. And that makes a lot of sense. Give us today what we need for today. Just a few verses later, Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow, because today has enough trouble of its own, and God will provide what you need for today. Of course, that translation absolutely works, but Christians have seen for a long time, and current scholars are still struggling to pin this one word down, because it can also mean the day that will eventually come. God, give us today the bread that will eventually come. Give me a taste today of the bread that I will one day eat in the fullness of your house. Right before this request, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why would you pray that prayer if God's kingdom was already here in its fullness? It's not. And so you pray, God, may your kingdom and will be done. May it come as it on earth as it is in heaven. And when you pray that, you should expect for you to be a part of God bringing his kingdom. God will use you not to build his kingdom, but to build for his kingdom. And if I'm honest, that is often hard and discouraging work. As a youth pastor, when I pray for God's kingdom to come, and then on a Wednesday night, I see students eating the sermon handout. Instead of writing down notes, they're eating the paper. I'm sometimes like, I'm going to stop praying this prayer because it's not working. But that's why in the next breath, Jesus teaches you to pray. As we are waiting for your kingdom to come, as we are watching you do these things, we're building for it. It's often discouraging. I'm tired. Would you please just give me a taste today of what this is going to be like in its fullness? Again, God's blessings in this life are real, but don't mistake this for a promise of prosperity. It's a request for a foretaste of the feast to come. So give us today what we need for today, or give us today a taste of what your kingdom will be like in its fullness. Both of those meanings belong together. By teaching us to pray this way, Jesus keeps us grounded in dependence, and he also awakens our hope. We trust God for what we need now, and we hunger for what he will one day provide in fullness. And we need that foretaste. We need that reminder of where we are going, because right now, like sheep, we are still journeying through the wilderness. Sometimes we need the shepherd in a desolate place to just set a table and remind us, this is where you are going. What we often need is to just taste and see that the Lord is good. All right, so the table in Psalm 23 is a taste of where we are headed. It is not the destination. It's a taste of where we are going. I can get behind that. I can, fine, all right. But my question then is, God, why couldn't you prepare the table, period? No enemies. Just prepare the table. This is already hard enough. I don't want any enemies there. And yet David says, you prepare the table in the very presence of my enemies. The valley is still right behind me, so close I can feel its shadows, or I'm still in it where the shadows are all around me. Either way, you're worn out. God, why can't you just prepare a table where the enemies are nowhere to be seen? Remember last week I said the shepherd has two primary tools, a rod and a staff, and the use of both, the main use of both, is to protect the sheep from who? Themselves. Often what the shepherd does is he spends the majority of his time protecting the sheep from themselves. Often what God does for us is spend the majority of his time protecting us from the enemies of our hearts, the ones we can't even see. Now, this isn't a trick question. And I don't need you to answer it out loud. Just think about it. This isn't a trick question, but who is sitting at the table? Just think about it. God prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Who is sitting at the table? You are. And you are often your own worst enemy. How could God not prepare a table in the presence of your enemies when you are your own worst enemy? Now, this shouldn't discourage us because this is really about the goodness of God. He blesses me even though I don't deserve it. If God waited to bless me until every single enemy in my heart was gone, he would never bless me. And then blessing would become something I tried to earn rather than just something I received because of God's goodness. Whether the table is set after the valley or in the valley, undoubtedly we are tired from the valley. We are certainly in no fit state for company. But God has other plans. He refreshes and restores us. He is glad to see us at his table. Just as we are, he welcomes us. And so this line in the psalm becomes a picture not just of hospitality, but of salvation. God at the table is saving me even though I don't deserve it. And here's ultimately what I think he's doing to the enemies within. He's silencing them. At the table, God is silencing the enemies within. He's removing their voice. He's telling them, you are not worthy to be the shepherd like I am. You can't bless like this. You can't lead like this. Often your voice might be the loudest, but you have no right to be the shepherd. And so God at the table is silencing the enemies within. But unfortunately, I think the enemies without are there as well. The table is in their presence. They watch, but they can't attack. They wonder how I can be blessed when I don't deserve it, and when, honestly, I should be cowering in fear. And maybe that's the point. God wants the enemies without to think about what in the world is happening here. I think at the table, God isn't so much silencing the enemies without, he's showing them. He wants them to see the kind of shepherd he really is, because guess what? He wants to be their shepherd as well. He wants these enemies without to look at the table and see the God who prepares a table for the weary and even asks his enemies to come and sit. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the story in Scripture. A God who reveals himself to his enemies so that the enemies will come and sit at his table. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God makes a covenant with Abraham and tells him, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you can be a blessing to all the peoples on the earth. In Revelation 21, the last book of the Bible, John has a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was gone, the chaos was gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Rivers of life then flow from this city and heal creation. This city has 12 gates, 3 on each side, north, south, east, and west. And we're told something really interesting about the gates. They are never shut. Her gates will never be closed, is what we're told. And here's what's even more interesting. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 23. The enemies aren't destroyed. They're not gone. They're outside the city. They can look in through the open gates. They can see God's blessing, and they can hear the Spirit and the bride say one thing: come. The New Jerusalem in the presence of God's enemies is another invitation. Come and sit at my table. From Genesis to Revelation, God's desire is for all to sit at his table. The final banquet is not a picture of our side winning and their side losing. It is a picture of the God who wants all to sit at his table. Because the table in Psalm 23 is only a taste of the destination, I still must travel through life. There are still valleys to walk through. There's still formation and purification and correction and guidance along the way. And so I often wonder, is this taste that God wants to give me, is it gonna be really elusive? Are there only gonna be a few that will ever experience it? And I think David wants us to see that even though this table isn't the destination, it shouldn't be that elusive either. It should be something that we experience. So at the end of Psalm 23, the very last verse, he says, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live." That word pursue is strong. It's often used in the Old Testament to describe an enemy pursuing you in order to persecute you and to end your life. But here, the pursuit comes not from my enemies, even the ones who are at the table. It comes from God himself. There are two words that are used to describe God's pursuit: tov and chesed. You have to sort of, if you want to say chesed, you clear your throat a little bit. Don't do it right now because I'll gag. But it's tov and chesed, goodness and faithful love. That first word, goodness, that's the word that is used seven times in creation when God says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then on the seventh time, it is very good. This is not a word. Almost never is this word actually used to describe a moral quality, good as opposed to evil. It is used to describe what God has done in a way that this is the way I want it. It is purposeful. It is full of meaning. It is full of order. It is just as I intend it to be. So when God's goodness pursues you, of course, he's not pursuing you with evil or letting you be pursued by evil. But more than that, it means he is actively pursuing you and actively working to bring your life into alignment with his purpose. Wrong turns don't prevent it. Wandering and wondering don't ruin it. Shepherding yourself does not cause him to give up on you, and valleys don't delay it. See, that kind of goodness is pursuing you, which is why we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then his faithful love, his chesed, also follows us. This word is used 142 times in the Psalms. It's one of the main words that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 34:6, which is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. God says about himself, "The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, chesed, and truth." This one word can mean loyal love, covenant love, steadfast love, faithful love. It is infinitely more than a feeling that God has for you. It is his commitment to you. It is rooted in his character, which means it is unconditional, it is unfailing. And what that ultimately means for us is this beautiful place that God is leading us into, his house, is fully dependent on his faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to him. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life because of God's faithfulness to me, not my faithfulness to him. And so when I am relentlessly pursued every day of my life by God's goodness and faithful love, how could I not dwell in his house forever? How could I not experience a taste now of what that will be like later? Psalm 23 gives us just this complete picture of what God is doing in our lives. I want you to notice the movement in Psalm 23. In verses 1 through 3, the shepherd is before us. He's leading. He's guiding. In verses 4 and 5, in the valley and at the table, he is beside us. And then in verse 6, he's behind us, pursuing us with his goodness and faithful love. The enemies within and the enemies without stand not a single chance when the good shepherd is before us, beside us, and behind us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And listen to this last line, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." John saw what that promise will one day look like, and he said, "They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And until that day, we share David's confident hope and desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. God, this morning, I pray that we would today have a taste of where you are leading us. God, with Jesus, we pray an incredibly powerful prayer. Give us a taste today of where we are going. And it is because of Jesus that we are able to pray that. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.